Evening. It's good to be together again this afternoon, and we appreciate the opportunity to worship God together and certainly to study in His Word. As has been announced, we're continuing our studies in the book of Daniel this evening, and this evening's study brings us up to Daniel chapter 7. At this point forward in the book of Daniel, there gets to be a little bit more question and controversy about the application of some of the prophecies, although there are some questions in spots earlier in the book that we've already covered. But tonight when we deal with Daniel chapter 7, we'll talk about things where there are some different points of view about it, but I hope that the things that we study will seem simple to you and easy to understand. And I don't claim to know or understand everything about Bible prophecy. I just do the best I can to offer what our studies have revealed, and I hope that you'll find it something that's worth your consideration. In all of these instances, these prophecies show the great power and majesty of God, because through one of His prophets, He's foretelling events far into the future, hundreds of years before they ever happened. And they're written and recorded, so there's no doubt that these prophets of God were very specific in the things that they were foretold. You know, you talk about some would-be wannabe prophets. Take, for example, some of you may have considered the writings of Nostradamus, a French man who was regarded by some to have been a prophet. You go read some of his prophecies, it's laughable how vague they are. But we read here in Daniel, they're very, very specific in what they foretell. There's no question that these things bear the divine signature of God and show that the Bible's a book from God. Of course, these prophecies deal with the rise and fall of nations. They speak of God's judgment against different nations or individuals, which is always a good reminder of God's wrath against sin and the austerity of God's judgment against the guilty. Let's proceed now in our study in Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, reading verses 2 and 3. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. The four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. Now here, the vision that Daniel has in Daniel chapter 7 begins with winds blowing against the sea, and then these great beasts coming up from the sea. And when you think about the sea as it's depicted there, compare that with the way that the sea is used as a figure in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 1 and verse 15. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And then in verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And this shows us here in this instance in Revelation that the sea or the waters is used to represent just a multitude of different nationalities of people. And it's used that way in other places in Bible prophecy. Well, when we go back to Daniel chapter 7, and with that thought in mind, it makes sense. We've got four beasts that are coming up out of the multitudes of different nations of people. When you think of it that way, it makes sense, because as we'll learn in the course of our study this evening, those four beasts represent four world empires. And where did they come from? But from among the multitudes of the different nations of people. So that helps us to understand how the Lord is using the term sea in this particular prophecy. Then he goes on and talks about these four beasts. In Daniel 7, now beginning at verse 3, the four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, up to this point, Daniel's vision is, of course, very bizarre. And the beasts that are depicted in this vision are very bizarre. It's not just a lion, but it's a lion with eagle's wings. And it's not just a lion with the wings of a bird, but then he stands up and is given the heart of a man and talks and acts like a man. And on it goes, a four-headed leopard with four wings. That's the kind of vision or dream that would disturb anybody. He goes on in describing the 10 horns here in verses 7 and 8. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong and exceedingly. It had great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, some views of prophecy, in particular the premillennial view, sees these horns as a fifth beast or a fifth world kingdom. And I'm bringing that up now because I want you to notice very carefully as Daniel describes his vision, he does not describe a fifth beast. He describes four beasts, and the fourth one has 10 horns. And those 10 horns are not their own separate kingdom, but they are part of the fourth beast. Now, that's very important to notice in his description. Now let's look at what he says about these. The lion with eagle's wings had the plucked feathers and stands like a man and was given a man's heart. Now, if you've been with us for our other studies in the book of Daniel, that might be reminding you of Daniel chapter 4, and with good reason. Because in Daniel chapter 4, we have a man who went down on all fours like a beast and was given hair or feathers like an animal and was given the heart of an animal. And who was that man? Well, that was the king of Babylon, if you'll remember that from our study of Daniel chapter 4. Well, here in the description of this lion with eagle's wings, he just flips that around. And instead of having a man being given the heart of a beast, he's got a beast being given the heart of a man. Instead of a man growing hair, the feathers are, or the hair, you see, is plucked off of the wings, and it's made to look more like a man. So that's an obvious allusion to Daniel chapter 4, which is about the Babylonian king and the Babylonian empire. The next one is a bear. And this bear is raised up on one side and he has three ribs in his mouth. The next one is this four-headed leopard with four wings. Well, if an animal with two wings could fly fast, I suppose that an animal with four wings could fly even faster. And what would we make of these four heads? Well, let's keep studying. Then there's this dreadful and terrible beast. He has iron teeth. He has 10 horns. And then there's on one of those horns, a little horn that plucked up three horns, and that little horn had a mouth speaking great things. You might have noticed that it said that little horn had the eyes of a man. It sounds like he's describing a human individual there when he talks about that little horn. And as we proceed through our study this evening, you'll see that's exactly what we believe he's describing. Now let's continue and see more of the description of what takes place in Daniel's vision. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, he said, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels of burning fire. Now all this about the woolen hair and the wheels and all that, there are other passages of Scripture that describe God in that kind of extravagant language. So for now, we're just going to leave aside running an endless amount of references that we could run and say that the Ancient of Days here is God. And I want to ask you to observe, he says he saw thrones that were put in place. Now, if you're following along in your King James Bible, you might notice it says that the thrones were cast down. And I want you to know that that phrase that's translated cast down doesn't always mean to throw something down. It could mean that, but sometimes that means something being set in order or set in place. And the picture that's painted here with the language is that these thrones were set in array or set in place before God, the Ancient of Days,
because they're going to be called to account to God for what they've done. You know, that's no different than what we've seen throughout the book of Daniel thus far. Is nobody is high enough among men that they don't have to answer to God for what they've done. And I want to tell you, the idea of a sinner being set in place before God in order to be judged is a terrifying thought. And the thought of these different crowns, which no doubt represents the kingly authority of these nations, the idea of these crowns being set in place before God, like a courtroom being filled with people that are called to account before the judge, that's a terrifying thought, that someone is going to have to answer for what they've done. Okay. Now, he goes on and describes this Ancient of Days. I beheld till thrones were cast down, the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Throne was like fiery flame, and wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Think about the magnificence of that. The scene is set, and God opens his book of remembrance to look upon those that would answer to him. The books are open, the stage is set. God is ready to pass judgment. On God being called the Ancient of Days, notice how he's described in Psalms chapter 90 and verse 2. He said, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Now, when you think about this description of God as being from everlasting to everlasting, it makes sense that in prophecy here in Daniel 7, Daniel would refer to God as the Ancient of Days, because he's from everlasting to everlasting. He's timeless. We think of somebody being old at a given age, and how old you think old is depends on what your age is right now. And the older you get, the younger some of those numbers seem to you. But our idea of age varies from person to person. Well, how ancient is one who is timeless? There's never been a time when God didn't exist. And so, of course, he is the majestic one before whom these thrones bow and give account. Now we notice them being judged. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. It's kind of fascinating here. Here's this mouth speaking great things, this little horns, being very pompous, apparently against God, all the while not taking into account that this individual is before God's presence about to be judged. And God sees it, God hears it, God witnesses it, and he just slays the beast right there. You know, sometimes you think of nations being powerful nations and nations that stood for a long time. And we look at the nations that we're talking about here in this vision, and those were very mighty nations with great armies and very powerful, well-defensed cities. And on we could go talking about the power of these nations, and I want to tell you, they're nothing before God. The United States is nothing before God. China, in all its seemingly limitless power, is nothing before God. ISIS is nothing to God. Nations rise and fall at his pleasure. And with minimal effort, he calls nations and kings to account for their evil deeds and brings them down in a moment, in a whisper of time, whenever it suits him. We need to understand that as we think about the power of God in the events of men and earth's history unfolding. He talks about the Son of Man then in verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In Revelation 1 and 13, in describing Jesus, he said, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, notice here that Jesus is described as the Son of Man. You'll find this description of Jesus in the Gospels as well, the Son of Man. Now, I'm not telling you that every time the phrase Son of Man is used in the Bible, it's talking about Jesus, because it's not. Sometimes a prophet or a man of God is referred to as Son of Man. But very often, we see Jesus referred to as this title. And because of that, I want to suggest that when we see the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, that's Jesus ascending up before God. Because whoever this is, he's being given a dominion and a kingdom. And this dominion is not a temporary thing that's swiftly brought to an end by the power of God like those beasts were slain before him. But the dominion of the Son of Man here is an everlasting dominion. Now, who can we think of that is a rightful owner of an everlasting dominion but the Lord? And so it seems to make sense then that as we think of the Son of Man here as Jesus and the Ancient of Days as God, then we see a picture here at the slaying of these beasts then and their kingdoms falling, that in their place comes Jesus Christ, and here the Lord gives him a kingdom. That's what it sounds like. And that's what I believe that he's teaching. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, let's see what we find about Jesus that matches this picture. It says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Now what happened here? Jesus, the Son of Man, ascended up with the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days, God. That's what happened in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. So you can see how the language of this passage that describes Christ's ascension matches the language of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. In Luke 19, Christ giving the parable of the pounds here said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. Now let's blend the message of this passage with the language we have in Acts 1 and the language we have in Daniel 7. Daniel 7 shows the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days and being given a kingdom. The last time I checked, the Ancient of Days lives in heaven. I think you can see that. Okay, now in Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus, the Son of Man, ascending with the clouds up into heaven to be with God. And then he says, he will return. In the same way that you've seen him go, he's coming back. Now in Luke 19, Jesus talked about somebody going into a far country. I guess heaven's about as far away as you can get. Receiving a kingdom, just like what happened in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And then what happens next? He's going to return, just like they said in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. So the picture is beginning to gel a little bit. You know, it's a lot like making jelly when you pour the sure gel in and you keep stirring. After a while, it begins to gel, it begins to set, and it starts to be the product that you want it to be. Well, as we add scripture to scripture here, the picture begins to congeal and it makes more sense. Let's keep going. Look in Psalms 110, verses 1 and 2, a prophecy about Christ. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Here, Jesus is going to sit down at God's right hand, and he's going to receive authority or receive this kingdom. And in this kingdom, he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. Well, in Daniel 7, he ascended up before God and received a kingdom. Here, he sits down at God's right hand and receives a kingdom. So it sounds like he ascends up to heaven before God and sits down at God's right hand and receives a kingdom. And that's what we read in Mark 16 and verse 19, another passage that described Christ's ascension. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That shows Psalms 110 fulfilled. The Lord's on his throne right now, ruling in the midst of his enemies right now. And that's the thing that's depicted in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. So let's look at this again and let's bring in the passages that we just referred to and see how they match the different phrases that we find. We see the Son of Man, that's Revelation 1 and 13. He come with the clouds of heaven, that's Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. And he went into heaven, that's a far country, Luke 19 and verse 12. And he came before the Ancient of Days, and we see that in Psalms 110 and in Mark 16, both instances where he sits down at the right hand of God, the right hand of the Ancient of Days. And now look what else he said would happen. Well, he's going to be given dominion or received a kingdom. And I'm flashing these three verses because all three of them talk about him receiving a dominion there or receiving a kingdom or being at the right hand of God's authority. So we want to draw your attention to the fact that all of these passages tie together the phrases that are used in Daniel chapter 7 to describe what Daniel saw. And all of these passages are talking about Christ and his ascension, ascending into heaven, sitting down at the right hand of God, receiving his kingdom and being made Lord over the church, ruler over his spiritual kingdom. Okay, so it's obvious what I'm suggesting to you. I'm suggesting that Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 is a prophecy of the Lord's church being established and him being made spiritual king over that spiritual kingdom, the Lord's church. That's what I'm getting at. Well, what's that got to do with all these beasts? Well, let's stay tuned. In Daniel 7 now, verse 15 and 16, he said, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me, and I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. All right, so it's going to get explained to Daniel. He was troubled about it. And here's what he is told. Now, I want to lay this alongside Daniel chapter 2. You remember in Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of this figure that had a golden head and the chest and the arms of silver and the belly and thighs of bronze and the legs of iron, and towards the feet the iron was mingled with clay. Remember where Daniel explained to him, you are the head of gold, to the king of Babylon? And remember how he said after them there would arise another kingdom? And we learned from Daniel and from history and other books of the Bible that the Medo-Persian kingdom is the one that supplanted Babylon. And then he was told there'd be a third kingdom, and we learn from Daniel's prophecy where he names the Greeks, and also from history that the Greek kingdom is the one that overthrew the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then we know from history in the New Testament record that the next world kingdom was the Roman Empire, and they're the ones that conquered the old remnants of the old Greek Empire to rise to prominence and power in that region of the world. Now, look at that lion. And think about him rising up on his feet and standing like a man and being given the heart of a man. And think about that as an allusion back to Daniel chapter 4, which is about the king of Babylon. And it just makes sense to think of that lion as the king of Babylon. It adds up. Well, after him, there's going to be this other kingdom, and that kingdom is going to be a bear. He's got three ribs in his teeth. You know, the Persian Empire was made largely up of the Persians, the Medes, and the Parthians. That's three different sections. Some scholars say that's the three ribs in his teeth. It says devour much flesh, and the Persians did. They conquered a lot of kingdoms, a lot of territory. Territorially speaking, as far as the expanse of their territory, it was unreal how large the Persian Empire was. And then after that, he depicts this four-headed leopard with four wings. Well, think of that as the next kingdom in succession, and it makes total sense, the Greek kingdom. You know, the Greek kingdom was brought to power by their great general and king, Alexander the Great, and he died a relatively young man. Do you know when he died, there was a quarrel and a quibble among his generals that when the fighting was over and the smoke was clear, they divided his kingdom in four sections: Thrace, Macedon, Syria, and Egypt. That's the four heads of the leopard and the four wings with which he could fly swiftly and conquer the known world in unprecedented speed. He was 30-something years old by the time he finished vanquishing the Persian Empire, went through the Parthians and all the way into northern India. It's phenomenal that the guy conquered that much territory that's fast. That's a fast-flying animal. And then, what kind of metal was that guy's teeth made out of in Daniel 7? You remember that? It was iron, wasn't it? What are these legs made out of here? They're made of iron, aren't they? You can see there's little hints here to kind of keep us on track. When we start out with Babylon and the lion there and that whole reference back to Daniel 4, you can't get the other four wrong because everything else falls into place. Now you might remember in Daniel chapter 2, there was a stone cut out of a mountain not made with hands, and that stone smote the image at the feet and ground that whole thing into powder, and that stone grew and became a great mountain and filled all the earth. And the Lord said, that's God's kingdom. And you might recall, those of you who were with us for our study of Daniel chapter 2, that we showed from Scripture that that's the Lord's church being established in the time of the Roman Empire. Now, lo and behold, in Daniel chapter 7, we have these four beasts arrayed before God, giving account and being slain one by one. And then what happened next? God's kingdom was established. The Son of Man ascended up before the Ancient of Days and sat down at the right hand of God. And what did he get? He got a kingdom. The Lord established his church. And when did it happen? Right here in the time of this fourth beast. Just like God's kingdom over here was established in the time of that fourth section of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now in every one of these, I want you to notice there's not a fifth world kingdom. And here's why that's important. The premillennialists say that Christ hasn't been given his kingdom yet. Now that's funny, since the New Testament says he sat down at the right hand of God, and Psalms 110 says that's when he would rule. But still the same, some say he hasn't been given a kingdom. And they say that that's to happen sometime in the future. And that Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 show that happening during this fifth world empire. But when you read Daniel 2 and you read Daniel 10, Daniel 7, you don't read of a fifth world empire. You read of four. Nebuchadnezzar's dream had four sections in the kingdom of God. The four beasts of Daniel 7, there's four of them. There's not five in the kingdom of God. Well, but the ten horns are a separate kingdom. No, they're not. They're part of that one beast. They're part of the Roman Empire. And we're going to talk about them in just a moment. But for now, we can see that what we've already read from Scripture, you can see why I covered the ancient days and Jesus being given his kingdom first, because I wanted to show this to you. We've already shown from Scripture Christ giving his kingdom during the time of the Roman Empire, and it lines up perfectly with what we studied from Daniel chapter 2. Once you get that all lined up, it makes everything else a lot easier. Okay, I'm not saying the whole thing is easy and that we get there without effort. It took some study to look up all these verses and find these references, but we finally got there, and it's making sense, and it's in perfect harmony with what we read in other scriptures. Understanding Daniel 7 this way, so far as I'm aware, creates no context problems with Daniel 7 or anything that's said in Daniel 7. It doesn't create any problems with the context. What about the saints? He said in Daniel 7 that the saints would share in that kingdom. Let's talk about these ten horns and the saints being given the kingdom and being a part of the Lord's kingdom. Kind of as a review of Christ being given his kingdom in the time of these ten horns, Ephesians 1 verse 20 through 23, talking about the work which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Isn't that just what we've been reading about tonight? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, a fullness of him that filleth all in all. Doesn't that sound exactly like Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14? You've got the Son of Man ascending up into heaven after he rises from the dead, sitting down at the right hand in the heavenly places of the Ancient of Days there. And what did the Ancient of Days do? He gave him a kingdom and dominion above everything else. And that's exactly what Ephesians says happened when Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at God's right hand. And he put all things under his feet. He gave him that dominion. And what's that about? He's made head over all things to the church. It's about his church. It's not about Jesus having some military kingdom here on earth. It's about the Lord ruling the hearts of men through his church. So we could chart it like this. The Son of Man came with the clouds, came before God, and is given a kingdom. In all these other passages, we read about Jesus ascending into the clouds, sitting down at God's right hand and receiving a kingdom. And Jesus Christ is described in Ephesians 1 as being at God's right hand, exalted above all, and he's head of the church. That all lines up perfectly and beautifully with everything we've talked about till now. So that gives us the Babylonian Empire and the territory that they covered. Then the Persian Empire and the territory that they covered. Then the Greek Empire and the territory that they covered. Then the Roman Empire and the territory they covered. And during the time of the Roman Empire, the Lord establishing his church at Jerusalem, and that thing spreading out throughout the Roman Empire, churches being established everywhere as the gospel swept through, the Lord claiming the hearts of men as part of the territory of his kingdom. Now, going back to those 10 horns, what about those saints? Daniel 7 verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. How do we as saints have part in the Lord's kingdom rule? Well, consider it as it's expressed in Ephesians 2 verse 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Listen, when you're saved and when you're cleansed, the Lord has made you master of that old man of sin. And he's exalted you to an exalted position in his kingdom. And you and I, as children of God, as saints, share in the glory of his dominion. Because see, he has dominion over sin. And he shares that dominion with us by giving us victory when we're cleansed. And he shows us that new way to live. And he keeps us clean and he keeps us right and promises to resurrect us someday. That's a power that you don't have outside the kingdom of Christ. People outside the kingdom of Christ don't have dominion over their sin. Their guilt hangs over them. And they don't have the promise of conquering the grave through Jesus Christ because they don't get to share in the glory of his immortal resurrection. So you see, by being part of the Lord's church, we possess his kingdom. We share in the glory of what he has achieved. And then come the horns. Daniel chapter 7, now verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. He explained that pretty clearly, didn't he? Which shall be different from all the other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings which shall arise from this kingdom. What kingdom? That fourth kingdom. You remember when I said earlier that the ten horns weren't a later future kingdom, that they're part of that fourth kingdom? This is where the Bible says that very thing. The ten horns are ten kings which shall arise from this kingdom. But what about the little horn? He said, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and law. And when the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. Whoops, let's back up here. I went a little too quick. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. So this little horn is going to be called to account before God just like everybody else. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. No kidding. And my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel 7 and 24, the ten horns are ten kings. And after them there'll be another one. And he'll subdue three kingdoms. When you go to the Roman Empire of the first century, the first emperor was Augustus. And then the next nine to bring the count to a 10 in succession brings us down to Titus. That's the first 10 Roman emperors, and I believe these 10 kings. But then that 11th is just the 11th king, and that's Domitian. He ruled next after Titus. He bragged against God, and he claimed deity. And he was quite a bragger in the pompous things that he spoke. When you read the history of Domitian, the Roman emperor, his description totally fits what Daniel describes here. And here's what's interesting about this. Let me take a minute to tell you something. People have tried to make these horns fit I don't know how many different things throughout history. And here's the problem. You can find a lot of different historical figures that sound similar to this, but it's got to fit the context. Whatever we do with these 10 horns and the little horn, it's got to be part of that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. So that binds our hands to plugging it in somewhere in there. And once we turn to Roman history and the time of Christ's kingdom being established, it becomes easy. We immediately land on Domitian. It says that he would persecute the saints, and Domitian notoriously persecuted the church. He made the elimination of Christianity his official state policy, and he sought to wipe out the church. Didn't work, but he tried. He intended to have the function that belongs only to God. He intended to change times and law. That's something that only God can do. He pretended to take the place of God and have the full power and authority of God. Now in Revelation chapter 17, he talks about a beast with horns and then a little horn. But here the horns are seven kings. And himself, the next one there, is also the eighth and is of the seven. And it's a lot like the list you've got in Daniel, only in Daniel it says there's 10 kings and there's an 11th one. In Revelation, there's seven kings and there's an eighth one. Now how in the world does that work? Well, I believe Revelation 17 is describing the same empire, the Roman Empire, the enemy of God's people at that time. Here's the horns in Daniel, and those same guys, when you look at them in Revelation, I want you to notice there's three guys, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, that they each only reigned about 3 months apiece. It's a very, very short reign. And some historical lists discount them in their listing of the Roman emperors because their reign was so short and inconsequential. And so some suggest, and I think fairly so, that Domitian uproots those three in that he overshadows them, he's so much more important than them, that they're disregarded in the list that the Apostle John gave. Whereas Daniel said there's 10 kings, John says, well, there's seven. We're not going to count three of them. And where Daniel has an 11th king, John has an 8th king, because three in the vision have been uprooted or disregarded because of the importance of the others and their historical significance. It says, the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. Now some try to use that to calculate the length of his reign. And if you'll notice, that's not describing the length of Domitian's reign. That's describing what he's going to do to the saints. Now let's think about that for a moment. This is thought to indicate 1 year, a time, 2 years, times, and a half a year, thus 3.5 years. That's how most interpret that phrase, time, times, and a half a time. This period always deals with a period of time during which God's people suffer. You can compare that with these other references I have listed in the book of Revelation. I'm not aware of a place in the Bible that specifically lists a 3.5 year period that's not a period of God's people suffering intense persecution. In each case, God's people were suffering persecution. So the idea is not to date the length of Domitian's reign, but to describe the conditions he imposed upon God's people during his reign. In other words, by saying this time, times, and a half a time, he's using a prophetic buzz phrase to say that the saints are going to suffer persecution in his hand. Now, you might say, well, that's probably not what that's saying. That's fine, but that's still what happened during his reign. And he was still called to account for it by the Ancient of Days. He was still cast down like the others. Daniel 7 now, verse 26 and 27. The court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And that's what happened to Domitian. He thought to destroy the church, And he wound up being destroyed. And guess what? The church survived. The church even survived the Roman Empire. Because the Roman Empire looked ominous and unbeatable. But as they systematically tried to destroy Christianity, Christianity wound up surviving while Rome crumbled in the years that followed Domitian. That's beyond the scope of this study to go into that in detail, but it just shows God's wrath and God's judgment. And listen, get this picture. So much of the time when it looks like things are going rough for God's people and you wonder how can the cause of right survive, seems like at the bleakest hour when it seems the most impossible, God's hand prevails. The good guys always win. And the bad guys wind up being judged by God. And you'll see that story looped throughout, over and over, throughout biblical history. So what does that say to you and to me? Well, when we get discouraged, we need to remember who winds up on top in the final analysis. It's always God's people. So reviewing what we've talked about so far in our studies, we've looked at Daniel 2 and the vision of the four world empires. In Daniel 4, we saw the events relating to the Babylonian kingdom. And in Daniel 5, we saw the demise of Babylon with the handwriting on the wall. Now in Daniel 7, we've seen these four beasts as they line up with the four sections of the dream in Daniel chapter 2. And that's how far we've come thus far in our studies. Lord willing, the next time I'm up to speak on a Sunday night, we'll talk about the vision of Daniel chapter 8, the two-horned ram and the one-horned goat. And then that goat's one horn being broken and four horns coming up in its place. Think four-headed leopard, four-headed goat, or four-horned goat. And you'll see a comparison there. And then we'll also deal with the vision of the 2300 days. We'll talk in Daniel chapter 9 about the 77s that are determined upon Jerusalem and the people of God. In Daniel chapter 11, we'll look at the vision there that relates to the Persian kings and Alexander the Great. In the four-way division, the Greek Empire. Then in Daniel 12, we'll talk about the vision of the 1290 days and the 1335 days. And that will bring us to a conclusion of our study of Daniel. And it'll show how all these things fit within the four world empires that are foretold in Daniel chapter 2. That's an awful lot to cram in one study. If you want notes to look at later at your leisure, let me know and I'll be glad to share notes with you. But as we've talked about these things tonight, whatever might seem murky to you, one thing is clear is what I just said. When you get discouraged, just remember who wins, who always has won, and who always will win. It's the people that's on God's side. You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? And if you're a child of God, He's for you right now. And if you're not a child of God, He wants you to become one so you can enjoy the blessings of His protection and the salvation that He gives. Why don't you become a child of God now if you've not done so before? Or if as a Christian you need the church to pray for you, to help you as God's child, we'd love to help you in that way. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.